Well, if you're new here with us, welcome. You come at kind of an interesting time. We are on the tail end of a series in the book of James, and we've kind of made fun of it every week here together, but it's been an absolute punch in the face. And I don't think that our time together today is going to be any different, truthfully. James, it really doesn't pull any punches, but we're almost done. So if you're like reeling from the beatdown, we've got two more weeks. So we're going to cover verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5 here today, and then next week we will wrap up the book of James, and then state of the church is upon us. And so it's that time of year. One time for us a year where all of our campuses and all of our services come together under one roof. We'll be down at Saroyan Theater again. It's on the 22nd of this month, so we'd love to have you come and hang out with us. It's going to be a lot of fun. So the buzz around the office is pretty exciting. There's some things that are cranking up that we're going to be rolling out at State of the Church that may interest you. And more than anything, too, we get to celebrate. I mean, God does so much in this church in a given year, and it's hard to kind of capture all that's happening in just one service at one campus. And so to be able to bring everybody together and go, hey, just so you know, this is what happened, really kind of broadens our perspective to what God's doing. So that's coming. And so it's the season of insanity for us. So please forgive us if our staff team is kind of redlined right now, because it's the launch of everything for us kind of begins here at State of the Church in a couple weeks. But we've got a couple weeks until then. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to James chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. And just to kind of recap, if you've come new here in the last couple of weeks, James essentially is beginning to now contrast the concept of the wisdom from the world being man's kind of self-imposed wisdom from the wisdom of God, the divinely revealed word, and what obedience to him looks like. And he's really laying it out from a sense of humility would be those who yield to the wisdom of God and allow God's word to be that which is priority in our life, to the idea of the prideful. And the prideful would be those who consider their rights, their will, their desires as more important than God's. So you've begun to see, kind of as the chapters have continued, this kind of these camps developing, if you will. And really, the overall theme of James really is authenticated faith. In early on in the book, he says, look, show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by my deeds. He's talking to a group of Jewish Christians who are dispersed abroad, dealing with the issue that is true in his day, and if we're honest, true in our day, which is a good orthodoxy. We have all the right words. We speak really good Christianese, but we have terrible actions, terrible orthopraxy. Our lifestyles don't reflect the holiness that God has called us to. And so we see that theme of authenticated faith continuing as well. And, you know, Rick did a great job last week, truthfully, laying out the concept that pride is so deeply ingrained in us that it begins to show itself. And he walked through last week verses 11 and following of chapter 4, the concept that pride that is a pride that says, no, I don't want the wisdom of God. I want the wisdom of this world. I want my wisdom. I want to do life my way, begins to show itself in three primary areas. The way we speak to one another. It shows itself in the way that we would judge one another. And it shows itself also in the way that we would assume upon our tomorrows. That we would just assume we could say we're going to do this and that in a year and it's all good. And we kind of are the captain of our own souls, if you remember that. Well, what's interesting is James continues in that theme now into chapter 5. And just as in the pride of the wisdom of the world shows itself in those three areas of the way we speak to one another, the way we judge one another, and the way we assume upon our tomorrows, ultimately it begins to show itself in the way we handle relative wealth, the way we handle our resources. If you look at chapter 5, he begins to talk about this issue of wealth. And it's an interesting thing, because as soon as you say wealth in the church, everybody reaches for their wallets, right? Because they assume it's the drive-by guilting, you need to tithe more message, which, good news, this isn't that message. In fact, if anything, what I want to show you is what James is cautioning is a pursuit of wealth with the purpose of, not the things of God, but a purpose of selfish indulgence, ultimately. Just to kind of overview before we dive into the text, the Bible has no prohibition against wealth. So if you've come from a traditional background where they would say, look, God really loves the poor, but God hates the rich, I would say, well, read the Bible, because that's not the case. In fact, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 to instruct those who are rich assuming that there's many rich in this present world. He says not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. So even the wealthy are called to not just focus on their wealth, but focus on God. But biblically, the accumulation of wealth, though not condemned, is always surrounded by cautions. Have you noticed that? You start to read about the issue of money, and it's always kind of encamped, if you will, with caution after caution. Like, for example, there is a stewardship caution. Like, hey, look, if you're going to accumulate wealth, make sure you know that the earth and all that belongs to it is not yours, but God's. Therefore, God has called you to be a steward. The caution of stewardship also shows itself in that the earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, according to the psalmist. So there is a sense of a caution of stewardship. There's a caution of contentment. I mean, I don't know about you, but, you know, the car you drive is fine until you look at a new one. And then, of course, the hoopty you drive is no longer appropriate. So there's that sense of discontentment that comes with comparison. And so he charges in Philippians 4, his listeners, the Apostle Paul at least, his listeners to be content. He says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along in humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstances, he says, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and of suffering need. And then he says the classic, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, I appreciate old school Evander Holyfield used to put that on his boxing, you know, shorts as if, you know, God, I can do all things so I can beat you up too if I just wear the verse there. That's not what it means. So the verse ultimately means I, with Christ in my life, can learn to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. So there's a contentment caution. There's also, as you read through it, a caution to the allure of wealth. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says to his young pastor apprentice, he says, those who want to get rich. Be interesting to say, hey, how many of you want to get rich? People are always like looking around like, not me, but in our hearts. I mean, who wouldn't, right? I mean, there's like, well, I mean, sure, why not? He says, look, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, he says, is the root of all sorts of evil. I'm so grateful he says that, because he doesn't say that money is the root of all sorts of evil. The love of it is. So look, if God has given you a gift, and you're the Midas touch, like everything you touch turns to gold, you're making money in this economy, you are a rare breed. Enjoy it. Make oodles of money. The question is, what do you do with it once you have it? That's really where James is going to go in chapter 5, verses 1 and following. He's given now, this is the third warning regarding money. If you remember in chapter 1, he talked about the not putting your hope in the uncertainty of riches, James 1, verses 9 through 11. He also talked about in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, not showing partiality to the wealthy, the tendency to kind of roll out the red carpet for the guy who drives the nice car, but the guy who, you know, rides his bike to church or whatnot, you make park his bike outside. The concept would be, don't show partiality to one over the other. And then now comes the third one. And what he does in verses 1 through 6 is give four primary rebukes to these people. Remember now, James is not trying here to win friends and influence people. He's really not trying to get you to be his friend on Facebook. He really doesn't care what you think about him. In fact, if anything, there's a sense of passion in him where, if you haven't noticed, he's going places most people don't go and saying things most people don't say, which is why in many ways I'm still amazed that we encourage young Christians to read the book of James, because it really can be controversial. And so he's going to have four rebukes. And the first issue of concern that he has regarding money is the prideful sin of hoarded wealth. The prideful sin of hoarded wealth. Remember, the theme of pride is continuing here. The wisdom of the world says, go accumulate and get more. The wisdom of God says, be content, recognize you're a steward. Enjoy the food that is your portion. The wisdom of the world wants to hoard it, storing it up, saving it for their own pleasures, which we'll get into. Now, it begins in verse 1 with the same word that we saw, or phrase we saw, in chapter 4, verse 13. It says, come now. Come now, you rich. The idea is the concept of, like, it's a negative connotation, almost like, look, are you kidding me? Like, what's wrong with you people? Like, you could just see James grabbing a guy by the lapel and going, come on, you rich, aren't you listening to me? Don't you understand? So let it be something that, even in our context, gets your attention. What he's saying is, I want you to listen to me. This is ridiculous. What What in the world is wrong with you? He says, come now, you rich. The word rich, it's an interesting word. It doesn't just mean affluent. It means literally the idea of an abundance of earthly possessions that would exceed normal experience. He's not just talking to the person who makes a pretty good living, you know, carves out a living for themselves, selling widgets somewhere. He's talking about someone who is literally hoarding, storing, accumulating more and more beyond what is normal. He says, for you people, and then he goes into the whole weep, howl, for your miseries that are coming upon you. The word he uses is the same word for rich, by the way, that Jesus uses in Mark chapter 12. When he's telling the story of the wealthy guy who goes into the temple and tithes out of his surplus. And he's dropping big fatty checks into the tithe box. And everybody's impressed by the number of zeros he's got on his tithe check. And he's waving it around, you know, to impress his homies. And then he drops it in the box. And then here comes the widow who gives, Jesus says, out of all she has to live on, the widow's mite. And he commends her, not them. These are people who have built such an estate for themselves that they have accumulated wealth for temporal pleasures, for momentary joy. But they're storing up for themselves something that's coming. In a sense, their wealth cannot stay the hand of eternal judgment. And he's saying, friends, good for you. You've got a lot of money. Here's the problem. Matthew 10, Jesus put it this way. Don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Like, good for you, you got a nice retirement account. Good for you, you've got a big home. Good for you, you've got all of this stuff. But friend, if you're not right with God, you've got bigger problems. And your money can't buy your way out of that. And so he's now getting to the point with these people. As Rick talked about pride last week, he mentioned that it is deeply ingrained within us. And to pursue anything that is not God is evil. It's not some, you know, Luke Skywalker, Darth Vader, force of good and evil battling each other. No, there's God, which is the encompassment of all that is good. And then there's everything else. And to pursue anything else other than God would be to pursue evil. These are the people, he's saying then, that are accumulating wealth with the focal point of their own life. It's their passion, their desire for them to build their own riches. The interesting thing with riches is that the more you have, the less faith you need. You want to learn how to pray? Those of you who've gotten laid off in this economy, God is doing something tremendous in your spiritual life because you know how to pray. Because you know the bank is going to call and you know they want their money and you don't have it and you'll pray. You'll pray that God will multiply like the feeding of the 5,000, your little loaf and fish. You'll log on to your bank account just praying that God would have just added a zero. I mean, wouldn't that be great? Just added it, you know? And now all of a sudden it's there. I mean, that'll teach you to pray. To the wealthy, they don't, he says, they don't need to pray. They don't need faith. And so it's dangerous. And that's why Jesus said, look, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Do y'all know what an eye of a needle is? It's got nothing to do with sewing. Did you know that? In a gate in the Eastern cultures in Israel, there's a gate that's a big, ginormous gate that they would bar. Then there was a smaller gate about yay tall called the needle. And you would open that, and you as a person would be able to walk through one at a time. They had those needles, if you will, so that you could open it, let one through at a time. And if they were coming to raid your city, you could just pluck them off one by one. But a camel is too big to go through. So a camel gets on its knees, but a camel can't crawl through. The concept is it's nigh unto impossible for a camel to get through the eye of the needle. He might be able to do it, but it's certainly going to hurt. The concept is for the wealthy who have accumulated for themselves so much wealth that they don't need faith, he says, it's easier for a camel to go through that little gate than for a wealthy person to get into glory. They might make it, but it's sure going to hurt a little bit. Okay? That's the concept. So, it's easy to develop a false sense of security because wealth, if you haven't noticed, is a moving target. Have you seen that? That's why the Proverbs says this in Proverbs 23. It says, don't weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. So you put a target on the wall and you go, that's the kind of accumulation I want. If I could just make that, then everything would be different. And then you get a magic raise. You win the Nobel, whatever. Bingo, you hit that mark. And you're thinking, now, finally, everything's great. And then all of a sudden you go, but if I could just make that, then everything would be great. In my family, you know what we learned? We spend what we make, period. Like, that's what happens. And so you could get a raise, you can win the lottery, okay? You could like win American Idol, get a huge record deal, you're still going to spend it, right? That's just what happens with money. And so his caution is, don't set your sights on the accumulation of wealth, because it's like grasping the wind. And as soon as you think you've arrived, it moves away. So in verses 2 and 3 now, he gets into it. He talks about riches and the garments that they're storing up that are moth-eaten, and the gold and the silver. In these days, this was their portfolio. Okay, the riches, it says in verse 2, have rotted. It gives the idea that these are perishable goods. This is like mom doing a super Costco run. Not just Costco, like, you got to be kidding me, Costco. So the house is stocked with all this stuff. And he's saying, now this stuff that you've got is rotted. It says that your the wealth or liquid assets of garments of clothes. Have you ever read through the book of Judges and you see Samson, who, by the way, is a moral meltdown. He's a piece of work. I have no idea why we share that story with our kids in Sunday school, but we do. And so here's Samson, okay, crowned as a hero of the faith, who tells a riddle, and the reward for the riddle, if you remember, is 30 changes of clothes. You're like, 30 changes of clothes. Well, that was their way of having kind of liquid assets, if you will. So that was a sign of wealth. And it says your wealth is moth-eaten. And then your long-term investments, your gold and your silver, are corroded. Now, gold and silver, it takes a long time for them to corrode. The concept would be that their corrosion, this deterioration of all that they are storing up for themselves, verse 3, is a witness against them. And they will eat of their flesh like fire, and they have laid up treasures in the last days. You start reading that, you're like, what's he talking about? The concept is very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 6, where he says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust or corrosion destroy, but instead store up for yourself treasures in heaven. The concept he's bringing out is the heart follows treasure. These people who have much are now obsessed with much. Their life is more complex. Their heart is given to the accumulation or sustaining of the stuff that they've bought. And it says that they're storing up for themselves a sense of judgment. The idea would be, if their passion in life is the prideful pursuit of wealth, what do you think is going to happen to their spiritual life? Because you can't serve both. And so what you've got is a person's spiritual life who's completely anemic, but man, they are loaded financially. And at the end of the day, God is not impressed with he who dies with the most toys. That's not necessarily a factor that God goes, oh, okay, good for you. You and I are tight now because you got a big boat, but you don't have a boat, and so you're out. No, God is concerned with the heart. It's the heart that he wants. And so he's saying they're storing up for themselves this sense of judgment in the last days. In the last days, it means literally the gap of time from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And so he says that the concept ultimately is that time is short, and so don't hoard your resources, but use them instead for the progress of the gospel. That's what ought to be happening with these folks' money. So they're consumed with it. And it becomes, if you'll notice as the text continues, kind of a mistress for them. And in James 4, or 5 verse 4 now, it brings up the second issue of concern. Not just hoarding, but the accumulation of wealth through unjustly taking advantage of others. In a sense, he's beginning to deal with now kind of the ends justify the means type of thinking. That, look, whatever it takes, you know, to climb over whoever I have to climb over, to rip off whoever I need to rip off, so that I can kind of make another buck, get another dollar. It's like, it's nothing personal. It's just business. Have you ever heard that expression? Well, I would love to follow that with, look, better than silver and gold is a good name. The best thing we've got as Christians is character, not our ability to make money. And so you notice he gets into that now. And he says in verse 4, he says, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. It's very reminiscent, by the way, of Genesis chapter 4, when Cain kills Abel, and God says, where's your brother? His blood is crying out from the fields. It's the idea that you might get away with ripping off people. You might get away with not paying people what they're worth, or you might get away with kind of taking advantage of them, and nobody might notice, but someone definitely does. Notice who sees it, the bottom of verse 4. It says, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Some of your Bibles might call it the Lord of Sabaoth. It's an interesting term. It is ripe with Old Testament imagery. The concept of the Lord of hosts, it literally means kind of the Lord Almighty, the Lord of armies, the strong supporting Lord. It's almost a militant term saying, look, you might be able to get away in your culture there or in your city there of ripping off your people, but the God who defends the defenseless hears. He's not happy with that. And so he will come and bring judgment upon those who earn wages dishonestly or earn a living dishonestly. That's the concept. The third issue he begins to bring up now is in verse 5. He says, you have lived on this earth now in luxury and in selfish indulgence or self-indulgence. The third concern he deals with wealth is the use of wealth to support a lifestyle of prideful self-indulgence. Again, the theme of pride creeping in. The concept or the problem with these people is, again, not that they had wealth. It's what they did with it. The verse in verse 5 really begins to kind of unpack the issue in greater detail when it says that they have lived on earth in luxury. It literally means a soft life. The idea is selfish indulgence. They lived for pleasure. They were revelers, carousers. There was an ongoing sense of pursuit of self-satisfaction, as if God gave them the capacity to acquire and accumulate wealth for the sole purpose of self-gratification, of selfish indulgence. And he says, not only did they live on this earth in luxury, but it says in self-indulgence, and that word literally means wanton pleasure. It has the idea not just of like, you know what? I do deserve a cheesecake tonight. I mean, that's different. Who doesn't deserve a cheesecake or a nice cold beverage on a 100-something degree day? Who doesn't need that? You've earned it. You deserve it. That's different. The idea now of self-indulgence or wanton pleasure is to literally indulge oneself beyond the bounds of propriety. These are people whose wealth has led them into a lifestyle of opulence, indulgence, excess. And he says that kind of living is what he's speaking against. And he says of those people that they have fattened their hearts in a day of slaughter. Now, I grew up, my grandpa handled cattle. And so I felt very at home among the cows for various reasons, mainly because of the shared size we both had. But in the process of that, I learned a lot about what it meant to fatten up a calf. And so you throw this cow, calf, whatever, in this little pen, and you wanted to feed them the best of the best because you knew you had plans for them later. They were going to be a burger and some tri-tip and a couple fillets, right? So you took care of them. You gave them the best food. You kept them in a pen that was big enough to be comfy but not big enough to break a sweat in. So you wanted them to rest and just keep eating. Just keep shoving it in your face. Just keep fattening yourself up. You're looking good now. Keep going. You deserve more. Here's some more. And you just kept fattening them up. That's the idea that James gives to these people who are living a life for selfish indulgence. He says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have no idea the judgment that is coming. You are living your life for the here and the now, and you do not see what God is doing in eternity. And there is a judgment that is coming, and you're just getting fatter and fatter and fatter and fatter financially. And you're missing the point. God didn't give you those resources that you would spend it all on your selfish pleasures. So is it wrong for you to go to Europe, or wrong for you to go throw down a double-double, or wrong for you to indulge a little bit? Of course not. This is a lifestyle of those who literally are living in prideful, self-indulgent excess. And he goes, you're the ones that have a problem that is coming your way. Judgment will fall. The final issue is in verse 6, and it's where the ungodly, they use the wealth that they have to work the system, twist the truth, manipulate circumstances for their own personal gain. Look at verse 6. He says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. The idea of condemn doesn't just have the idea of to speak condemnation. It literally means to find fault and pronounce. It's judge and jury to pronounce them guilty. There's a sense of expectation that comes with wealth. And the wealthy end up sitting in seats of honor, unfortunately. And in organizations, institutions, you name it, it seems like a man's wealth makes room for him opposed to a man's character making room for him. And what he's speaking to is those that would be in situations of influence because of affluence, who have a position of control because of the size of their wallet and how big a stick they swing financially, who then are able to manipulate politicians, work with city government, work with zoning lines, change things, make things to benefit them because of their influence and their affluence. And he says, in a sense, you've condemned. You've been judge and jury, but notice it doesn't stop there. It says you've condemned and you've murdered. You're judge, jury, and executioner because of your money. James says that's not right. And you put to death the righteous man. The righteous man who lives in humble means, or the righteous man who lives in contentment, or the righteous man who doesn't want to play your nonsense games, doesn't want to dive into the political world with you and try to pull strings and lobby and make things happen. The righteous man who entrusts himself to God, you go after that guy. And it says he does not resist you. It's a great proverb. It says, don't answer a fool according to its folly, but answer a fool as his folly deserves. My dad used to tell me, don't get in a peeing contest with a skunk. You ever heard that? How's that for an imagery at church? The idea is either way you end up stinking and it's just not worth it. It's just a lose-lose situation. And that's essentially what's happening here is he's saying, look, it's not even worth it. The righteous man won't even resist you. Your actions are so evil, he won't even go there. And so the idea that James is laying out in 1 through 6, it isn't a you are a financial loser and you must not love God because you don't tithe message. It's not that. That's not where he's going. He's saying, look, friends, if God has given you wealth, even relative wealth, if you've got money in your bank account, if you've got a roof over your head, if you've got some food, even if it's ramen noodles to eat, he says, then you, in a sense, have a stewardship opportunity. Now, what are you going to do with that? And the admonition that he has given is to not hoard your wealth for yourself, to not steal to accumulate more, to not spend it on your selfish pleasures, and to not unjustly cheat the system for your own personal gain, so that your lifestyle may match what you say you believe about God. See, it's interesting to me when you put someone's faith kind of on the table, you do a little spiritual autopsy. So all kinds of things you find are submitted to the Lordship of Christ. So the way they talk, that's one of the first ones because it's obvious to all, right? I mean, I can remember as a young believer, I grew up in a locker room for the most part. I mean, they're very creative with profanity in locker rooms, and I thought that was normal. And so then I came to Christ, and I started reading what the Word said about my tongue. I'm like, well, I guess I need to find a new vocabulary. So you do that, because to drop profanity is a pretty obvious, pretty obvious indicator that something ain't right inside, okay, spiritually. So that's an obvious one. All these things now under the Lordship of Christ, the way you talk, the music you listen to, the people you hang with, whatever. But when it comes to the wallet, when it comes to the way we handle our money, it's amazing to me how the wisdom of the world creeps in and not the wisdom of God. It's amazing to me how the pride and selfishness creeps in and not a humility of saying, God, you've given it. What do you want me to do with it? Usually when it comes to the resources we've got, we take what we've got and we hoard it just like these people. And it may not be that you spend it all on our selfish pleasures or indulgences, but it certainly becomes mine. And if there's anything I would want to leave you with as James kind of wraps up this topic and then in verse 7 begins to shift gears a little bit, and that is simply this, that if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus does not want to be Lord of some of your life. He wants all of it. Every aspect of your life to be submitted to him, in humility submitted to him, that the wisdom of God would begin to show itself, not just in how you talk, not just in what you listen to, not just in who you hang with, but it would show itself in how you handle the money he's given you and steward it well, that our faith and our deeds might match, that there would be a sense that if the world would simply watch the way we handled our stuff, they would see something very different about us. If you don't believe me or you need some further convincing, read the book of Acts chapter 2. and just watch what happened. If you've ever been through Discovery, we take the time to walk through that passage in fairly significant detail and talk about what happened. There was a group of people whose lives have been so changed by the gospel. They recognized a sense of ownership belonged to God. A sense of stewardship and entitlement was God's. Everything that they had was God's, to the point, descriptively of course, but to the point where the story begins to unfold, written to us by Luke, that these people were taking all of their possessions and sharing them as anyone had need. I can't help but think of that and go, God, what would it look like if a wave of generosity began to hit in your people, where there was just a sense that, yeah, you know what, I've got a couple bucks, but it's really not mine. God has really given it to me, not to hoard or spend on my selfish indulgence, but God, who is it around me that's in need? And I'll just keep it right here for now, but if someone's in need, the answer is yes. So God, I want to be releasing with the resources under the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of men. I think it'd be fun to watch. It's interesting, as you begin to teach the Bible, there's subjects that are just unavoidable in the text, that you come to the text and it talks about it. And if there's an issue, I think, that's sensitive above almost any other, this is a hot button issue. But I'm hoping, as you've read the text and we've walked through it together, that there's a sense of understanding that what James is saying is the way we talk to people, the way we judge one another, the way we assume upon our tomorrows, the way we handle our money, all of those things are expressions of either submission to God or of pride in our life. And I pray that we would find ourselves submitting to God in every area of life, including the way we handle the wealth, relatively speaking, that he's given to us. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at your word, I'm grateful that you speak to issues that can be controversial, issues that can stir and challenge. And no question, in our day, we live in a very financially obsessed world, and we're in interesting times. Times where people have been laid off, people are losing homes, people even in our midst are not able to make house payments, not able to make rent payments, not even able to keep the AC on. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to learn what it means for us as a church to steward well the resources you've given us, to be as generous as possible, that we would release around us a sense of stewardship, that God, you've entrusted the resources here. And Father, we know the scripture says you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so I just look forward to seeing how you choose to distribute those here in the weeks and months to come, as people begin to understand that instead of selfish hoarding of resources, that maybe they could hold resources with an open hand and give to those who might be in need. And that maybe, Father, there would be a sense that your word would begin to speak into the recesses of our life, even in how we handle our stuff. And so, God, I thank you for discipleship, that we are called to be in process of becoming more like Jesus. I thank you that you've called us to be followers of Jesus, not simply Christians by name. And I'm grateful also for your patience with us along the journey. Because, Father, I know that these things that we're talking about are easy to read and difficult to live. And so would you give us the courage to take what we've heard, what we've read, what is spoken of in your word, and to not just let it sit up in our minds, but sink deeply into our hearts and then show itself through how we live our lives. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.